You take your Bibles, if you would, this evening and open to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that would be page 1695 in the Pew Bibles. As you're turning there, let me just mention and ask for your prayers for our senior class from our academy. They leave tomorrow mid-morning to the airport and then flying to Frankfurt, Germany, and begin their senior trip for about 10 days there in Europe. And it's a great trip, a great opportunity for them to fellowship together, opportunity for them to get some exposure to a different culture, and also to minister with the missionary family there, a couple of services on Sunday. So if you would be praying for them, that everything about their trip would just be a great experience, great opportunity for them to honor the Lord. They go armed with tracts that they cannot read in German, but seek to hand those out and deliver those to folks. But so many people that they encounter do speak English, and so we just trust that God will give opportunities for them to be a good testimony, a witness, an encouragement to those they cross paths with, and it would be an exciting and encouraging time for our students. Well, way back in October, we began a study on Sunday evenings that I entitled The New Testament in Broad Strokes. It's essentially just an overview of the New Testament from a very big picture standpoint. Now, for various reasons, the Christmas holiday season, various missionary speakers, the Lord's table, all those things. Since October, this is just our sixth message in this series. So we've only been averaging about one a month, it seems. And yet we are closing in on the end because we're taking this as an overview in really some big pieces. And it's been actually about 2 months since our last session in this study. So let me just again very briefly recap where we have been. We began by looking at the four Gospels, four different looks at one Savior. And when we take those together, it helps us see the person of Jesus Christ in the fullness of both His full deity and His perfect humanity. Then in the book of Acts, we get a picture of how Christ continues to work through His disciples, through His witnesses, in the power of His Spirit to the glory of His Father. And as I have noted in that message, and week by week since then, that is a story that is still unfolding, and we are still very much a part of it ourselves. After the book of Acts, we find 21 epistles. Of course, the word epistle is simply a transliteration of the Greek word epistole, which means letter, as in a written piece of correspondence. In the New Testament, we have 21 letters that God has preserved for us, 21 inspired letters written by at least five and perhaps six different authors. And 13 of those 21 were written by one man, the Apostle Paul. And if you would think that Paul wrote Hebrews, then it would be 14, but at least 13 are attributed expressly to the Apostle Paul. You know, as we kind of take these pieces together, we could think of the Gospels as the presentation, the introduction of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is the history of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ through His body, the church. And then the epistles would be an interpretation, an explanation, an application of how we, as God's people, are to carry out that work as Christ's body. And so we've kind of been looking at the epistles in groups. They're all unique, but we can group them together based on author, based on who they're written to, some different things like that. So we began by looking at the first nine of Paul's letters, book of Romans through the two Thessalonian epistles, and all of those were written to groups of believers, to local congregations, if you will, churches in different places, in Rome, in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in the region of Galatia, in Ephesus, in Colossae, in Philippi. And then in our last session, which admittedly was a couple months ago, we surveyed the last four letters that Paul wrote. And these are letters that Paul wrote to individuals, two of them to Timothy, one to Titus, one to Philemon. And though those letters were written to individuals, they are still intended to speak to the church. By that I mean that, you know, although they're of a more personal nature, Paul wrote them understanding that their contents would be shared for the benefit of God's people in general. So that brings us to where we're going to be tonight. Tonight I want us to take a look at what our commonly referred to as the general epistles. And they're called the general epistles because for the most part, their intended audience seems to be believers in general rather than specific individuals or specific congregations, as is the case with Paul's epistles. Now, that said, 2 John and 3 John are customarily included in this group, despite the fact that 2 John is addressed to the elect lady, which may be a person, which may be a church, we're not sure. 3 John is addressed to someone named Gaius, and we aren't sure exactly who he was, but still there's that broad applicability. So this section, beginning in Hebrews, extending through the epistle of Jude, are generally referred to as these general epistles. For example, the book of James begins this way. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he's just writing to these individuals scattered all around. 1 Peter. Peter says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. In 2 Peter, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So those just speak of broad groups of people, just of general applicability to believers in various situations, various circumstances. So unlike Paul's letters, which are addressed to churches, which address typically specific issues and problems in those churches that certainly yet have broader applicability, but here we have letters written intended to just be a general proclamation, general teaching that would cover broad swaths of people in varied circumstances, but still some commonalities. Now, the book of Hebrews, unlike the earlier epistles, doesn't include any sort of introductory salutation where the writer's name is given, nor where the author's or where the recipient's names are given. In fact, nowhere in the book of Hebrews does it actually say that it's written to Hebrew believers. You know, but that identification has been associated with the ancient manuscript way back to the early days of the church. And based on the way they are written and all the allusions to the Old Testament and the typology of the Old Testament, that seems a reasonable thing, but still written to a broad group of people. The same is true of 1 John. Again, the author's name is not found in this letter, nor in 2 or 3 John, but the nature of the writing fits well with the Gospel of John, fits well with John's identification as the elder, as one who was burdened for his little children, for God's people as he grew older in age. And so these are written by John, but again, to just a wide range of believers. And finally, Jude begins this way. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. So these are letters that are written with less identifiable circumstantial background, but also, because of that, very broad applicability to every believer in the New Testament age. And they cover a range of subjects and themes and emphases that I suppose could prompt us to address them singly. But, you know, when you take them all in together, as you read them through, there is also a common recurring focus that seems to resonate in each of these eight general epistles, and that's the matter of faith. And so as we look at these in whole, this last group of New Testament epistles sets forth what faith is, how faith works, in other words, what it does, why faith suffers, the kind of difficulties it faces, how faith manifests itself, and then the perils of faith and the need to contend for the faith. So there's a focus in this group of letters on the believer and his faith. So with that in mind, I've chosen for the title of tonight's message, Focus on Faith. And what I'm going to do is simply highlight some of the things that we can learn about faith from these eight general epistles when we just kind of look at them, standing back a little bit, taking them in collectively. So let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father, we are grateful that you are a trustworthy God. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We're thankful that you have given us instructions about how to live, that you have given us insights into the nature of our own lives, and that you have given us exceeding great and precious promises, words of assurance, words of comfort, words of encouragement. And Father, your calling to us is that we would read that which you have given to us, that we would dwell upon it, that we would believe it, that we would act upon it. And Lord, you call that faith. Father, here tonight are gathered a group of people, and these are folks who have put their faith in you, largely, if not entirely so. But I pray if there would be any who have never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that they would exercise faith in Christ even tonight. But for most here who know you as Savior, might this message tonight be one where your word would challenge us to live lives of faith, growing faith, confident faith, expectant faith, faith that is rooted in the trust that we can have in a trustworthy God. So I pray, Father, that your Spirit would just encourage us along those lines. Convince us afresh that you are a God who can be trusted. Every word is true. Nothing changes. You'd never go back on what you've said. And Father, might that spur us to venture forth in faith, to act upon that which we read and which we believe. So we commit this time to you. I ask, Father, that you would direct my thoughts and words, and that you would use your word by the ministry of your Holy Spirit in the lives of these, your people, that we might be changed, that we might grow in faith. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if maybe you have ever been witnessing to someone or simply having a conversation with someone, and they seem to struggle with the whole idea of faith. Now, it's not that they can't offer some sort of a working description of what faith is. Most people can do that. It's not that they don't understand what the word means. But what puzzles them is how it works. You know, how faith happens, how it's produced, why one person believes and someone else doesn't. You know, how maybe you can so readily believe something that they find almost incomprehensible. And so they have this struggle about what is this thing of faith? You know, what is it? How does it work? And that's even a problem that even believing people sometimes have. You know, we get to thinking that we can analyze our faith and we can understand exactly what faith is, and then we should be able to produce it and build up our faith and in ourselves and even in others. But here's where the problem lies. The strange thing, if you want to use that term, about faith is that though it is absolutely essential to experiencing anything from God, yet when you begin to examine it in your own life, you really can't get your hands around it. You can't pin it down. You can't really analyze it. It seems impossible to explain how faith comes about or why, for some, it doesn't. And I would suggest that the reason is that faith in itself is nothing. You say, oh, wait a minute, Pastor. I mean, you just said that faith is essential to experiencing anything from God, and now you're saying that in itself it's nothing. And I would say, yes, that is what I'm saying. Here's what I mean, okay? Faith is produced only as we set our eyes upon the facts on which it rests. You know, sometimes we'll refer to that as the object of our facts. It isn't about looking at the faith. It's about looking at the object of our faith. And when we try to analyze faith and figure it out, you know, it becomes vacuous and something that is unsearchable and unknowable. But when we focus on that which we are to believe, then faith becomes the most natural and understandable thing in the world. When we look at the facts, faith comes naturally. Because it's not about working up some faith. It's about believing some facts, believing some promises, believing some truths. And as we focus on those things, there it is, faith. You know, we know it by experience. The amazing thing is that the easiest thing in all the world for a human being to do is to believe. Now, there are people who say, I just can't believe that, to which I would say, oh, yes, you can. You know, one of the things that human beings, by their very nature, are constituted to do is to exercise faith. Now, theologically speaking, the proof of that is found in the first great of these great epistles on faith, the letter of the Hebrews, in a familiar passage here in chapter 11, right? We call chapter 11 the hall of the heroes of faith, or the heroes hall of faith, or something of that nature. And last summer, Pastor Micah and Brother Jeff and I preach through Hebrews 11. So it's a passage that most of us are very, very familiar with. I want to draw your attention here to verse 6. That's what verse 6 says. The writer of Hebrews says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Impossible to please God. "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." You know, in other words, faith is essential to knowing God. It's essential to being saved, to being born again. Without faith, that can't happen. And if it were true that someone couldn't believe, then they'd be outside the bounds of salvation and redemption. But that is not true. Every person can believe. That is what, folks, we are made for. Human nature is made to believe. We're made to be dependent creatures. We're made to be continually drawing upon another's resources. We are continually relying on someone or something else. We do this all the time in everyday life, not only in the areas of our faith in God, but in every aspect of life. For example, as you drove here tonight, you exhibited a lot of faith. Faith that the other drivers on the road would stay in their lane. Faith that as you drive through a green light, those coming from the cross direction are going to stop at their red light. When you write a check, you exercise faith that the bank will process it and direct the appropriate amount of funds in a timely manner. You do the same thing when you accept a check from someone as payment. You exercise faith when you make an appointment that the other party will be there. You drink water from your faucet believing that it's pure enough not to poison you. You do the same thing every time you open some packaged food and consume the contents. Folks, we exercise faith all the time. And when people say, "I can't exercise faith," they're just wrong. Because we are creatures who are made to be independent, to rely upon things outside of ourselves. The one characteristic which we have as human beings is the capacity to believe, and we do it automatically all day long. You know, we're believing this, trusting that, exercising faith in this. You're sitting in a chair, you believe it will continue to hold you up. If you're under a roof, you believe it is adequately supported and it's not going to crumble and fall on you. All through our life, we are continually, unendingly believing. So it's not a stretch to say that faith is perhaps the most automatic response of the human spirit when confronted with something that needs to be believed. But here's the problem. The problem is that we need to fix our attention upon facts, because the process of human activity always follows the same channel, no matter what realm of life is involved. It is impossible for us to prove anything completely before we experience it. Okay, and that's a significant statement, but let me say it again. It is impossible for us to prove anything completely before we experience it. So we have these people who say that they're not going to believe until they see the proof of Christian faith. And their argument is frankly ridiculous, because it is simply impossible to prove any fact without experiencing it. Apart from experience, there is nothing we can prove, even to our own satisfaction. All we can do is come to as good an evaluation by reason as we possibly can, and then plunge in and try it. Test it, leap out on it, put our weight upon it. And this we do, folks, continually, all day long. It's part of the process of believing. You know, when we say, "I believe that chair will hold me," okay? When we sit in it, we prove that it's so. Until that moment when we sit in it, we haven't proven anything. And yet people say, "Well, I can believe that." I mean, the matter of faith in God is different, right? Because I've seen, you know, somebody sit in a chair and it holds them, and there's the proof. And I would say, well, I've seen people trust in God and Him hold them securely, and there is the same proof. But the reality is, folks, there is no proof until we trust Him. And when we exercise that trust, suddenly we experience the proof, the reality, the verification that which we have looked at, those facts, those promises, those assurances, that they indeed are true. So I stand on the statement, we never actually prove anything completely until we ourselves experience it. When we come to these epistles about faith, we find that this same process is evidenced there. in the letter to the Hebrews, the subject, I suppose, could be described as, what is faith? You know, it's illustrated positively for us in the Old Testament through the lives of people like Moses and Joshua and Melchizedek and Aaron. And the negative is shown to us as well, where we see what faith is not and what the results are of not believing. As we work through this letter of Hebrews, we discover that faith is simply an awareness that there exist certain invisible realities which we cannot perceive with our five senses. We can't necessarily touch or taste or see or hear or smell, but which are nevertheless convincing by the evidence that is brought before us. And after we have come to a certain level of knowledge concerning these facts, we are expected to test them and to try them personally. You know, our only alternative to doing that is to draw back. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to warn us what happens if we draw back and don't take the plunge or won't take the plunge of faith. For example, Hebrews 10, 38 and 39 says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we, that is we who believe, are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So folks, we are confronted with certain facts, and we have a choice. We can believe them, and we can act upon them, and we can demonstrate and prove the truth of them as we do so. Or we can draw back. And the writer of Hebrews says it's a perilous thing to draw back. It's a beautiful thing to try and to test and to prove. All through Hebrews, there are warnings about what happens when men drew back after they had the evidence that they should have needed, that there was something in which they could rest their faith. You know, for example, you come to the 11th chapter, you have the great record of men and women who did exercise faith. And they always did it. It's expressed to us in rather simple terms. You know, there's nothing very dramatic or analytic about it. Only a few of these people are what we would call leaders of men or outstanding personalities. Many of them, rather, are actually rather obscure people, common, ordinary folks like you and me. But in every case, they were aware of certain facts which were presented to them, but facts that they couldn't prove completely. Nobody could. But they finally became so convinced by the evidence that was presented that they were willing at least to venture and to put it to the test. And over again, that is the story of Hebrews 11. For example, verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out," notice this, "not knowing whither he went." But Abraham became convinced that God had told him, "Go to this place. I want to give it to you." He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know how things were going to turn out. He didn't know what was going to transpire. He didn't even have the benefits that we have of checking things out in advance using the internet and Skycam and whatever it might be. But God said, "Go." And Abraham weighed that and he said, "You know what? God spoke this to me. I need to venture out and do it." And the truth of what God had promised him was not proven until he went. You know, if he was still sitting in Ur of the Chaldees, we would never know whether God even kept his word. God always keeps his word, but the only way that we know is by venturing out by faith and saying, "Here is what God has said. I'm going to believe it, and I am going to act upon it." Abraham couldn't prove where he was going or how they turned out. But he did exactly what faith is. He looked at who had spoken and what was said. He believed it and he ventured. He went. And the journey took him into the experience by which all that had been promised became available to him. And folks, that is what faith is. Accepting God's word as true and acting on it. If we're struggling in faith, we don't strengthen our faith by analyzing it or trying to work it up. Our faith is strengthened when we focus ourselves once again with the facts upon which our faith must rest. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, 17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Because, folks, the Word of God has a quality about it that awakens faith. You know, that's the amazing thing about this book. As you read it, as you study it, as you think about it, as you meditate upon it, if you will do so with an open heart, there will come a quiet conviction to your heart. You know what? This must be true. This surely is true. That's why you find people who have set forth to disprove the Bible, and you read their testimony after much time in studying, after encountering the Word of God, that they come to that quiet conviction that this must be so. That's the nature of the power of the Word of God. We just need to look upon it. And that is where the faith comes. But we're invited not to just look at it as words on a page, not to just study it academically or intellectually or mentally. But as we consider these truths, they form the basis upon which faith is then invited to act. Now you've got to think about when Abraham was leaving, surely he must have had some questions, maybe some doubts. I think we all experience that, particularly on significant decisions we make when the circumstances, you know, with that which we can see with our earthly eyes is not so clear. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing abnormal about it. We say, yes, this must be true. And there's that voice of the flesh within us that says, ah, yes, but maybe it isn't too. Okay, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but most of us have. And so we're put in a place where we can have no further evidence until we venture, right? We want to ask for more. I remember a fellow that, praise the Lord, eventually came to Christ, but in the time that my wife and I knew him, you know, we would have a good conversation about the Word of God, about salvation, about the gospel. And he would always, okay, well, I believe that, but he always had one more question. You know, and then the next time we would talk about that one more question, okay, but one more question. You know, because the fact is, folks, faith brings you to a place where here's the facts, and they're just there. And you're not going to get proof apart from entering in by faith and venturing out upon it. And you know, the day came when he ultimately did venture out in faith, and he found it all to be true. You know, and if you're saved, you have experienced that. When you took that venture of faith where you said, you know what? I believe that Christ died for my sins. I believe that he can save me. I believe that he wants to save me. And when you take that step of faith, suddenly it all rings true in a far greater way than it did up till that point. Before that, you counted it as true. At that point, now you know it's true. And folks, if you've reached those crossroads points in life where maybe you had to make a very difficult decision and you sense God was leading you this way, and your flesh said, no, go that way. But ultimately you said, you know what? I'm going to believe God on this. And you acted upon that in faith. And as you took those steps, suddenly the whole world opens up and it rings true. Because the proof comes as we act on our faith, as we venture out in faith. We want proof before the fact. God says, the proof will be there when you act. That's what faith is all about. Faith, as Hebrews 11:1 tells us, is the substance of things hoped for. You know, what you long to be, what you long to see in your life, based upon the evidence of things not seen. And what brings us to that conviction is simply the remarkable quality about the Word of God that rings a bell in our hearts and says, this is true, okay? And folks, it is that simple. You know, as we go to God's Word, God will authenticate His Word in our souls if we will simply believe and act upon it. And He'll validate it. And it will all, we'll have all the proof that we need. We have, of course, the evidence of those who have ventured before us, right? Others who have sat in the chair. Others like Abraham who have walked in faith into a land that they knew not. Those who have just done all kinds of exploits for God in faith. That's what Hebrews 11 gives us as examples. That's what Hebrews 12:1 is talking about when it speaks of us being compassed about, surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. Witnesses who have experienced for themselves the proof of God's Word. And they're all saying to us, come on in. You know, the water's fine. Take that step. Venture out. Try it and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And the Bible continually exhorts us to venture out in faith. So folks, don't try to examine your faith to measure up how much or how little you have. Don't try to analyze it. Instead, focus on what God says. Look at the facts. Look at the Word of God. Read it again and again. Study it. Think through it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. And just say, God, I believe this. And take that step. And as you do that, as you spend time in God's Word, there comes, sometimes it's gradually, sometimes suddenly, that awareness that this is true. This is certainly worth a venture. Let's try it. Let's test it. Let's see if God provides the proof And folks, He will. And so you venture. And when you do, God proves Himself. And you have your proof. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. Now let's move on to the epistle of James, and we'll go increasingly quickly through these. But James was a brother of our Lord in the flesh. He was a half-brother, we might say. Mary was his mother. Joseph was his father. Yet one of the amazing things about the letter of James, as well as the letter written by Jude, who was also a half-brother of our Lord, is that neither of them speaks of their biological relationship with Jesus at all. Okay? Neither James nor Jude were anything other than sinful people, redeemed by faith, who came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They didn't inherit some sort of specialness about them. They were just ordinary people. And they don't draw attention to their earthly relationship with Christ, because the one that matters is their spiritual relationship with Him. You know, the fact that they had trusted Him and seen Him as Savior. And in his letter, James set forth for us what faith does. It's a practical book. Rather than focusing on doctrinal issues, James focuses on the outworking of genuine faith. And the key to this letter is found in chapter 2, verse 26. It's a familiar verse that says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And what James is telling us here really is similar to what we talked about in the book of Hebrews, is that it really isn't faith until you have ventured. It really isn't faith until you have acted upon it. That's what he's saying. We're so prone to think like this. Well, yes, I do believe that such and such is true, but don't ask me to try it or do anything on that basis. Now, someone may call that faith, but it's not faith. You know, as I said, it's not faith for me to say, I think that chair can hold me up. I can say that all night long, but until I sit in it, I haven't really exercised faith. Faith is when I go over and do what I say I believe. And that's the essence of what James is saying. It's not faith until you have tried it, until you have ventured on it. Faith that does not venture, he says, is dead. But when faith does venture, it will accomplish certain things in a believer's life. First of all, that faith will stand up under temptation. Second, it will treat everyone impartially and not be a respecter of persons. Third, it will be kind and responsive to the needs of those around. Fourth, it will watch its tongue and what it says. Fifth, it will cause strife and jealousy and bitterness and envy to cease among believers. Sixth, it will teach patience and prayer. And all through this letter of James, you find the most practical things that come when we venture out in faith. Then let's consider the epistles of Peter. The two letters of Peter come from the disciple who, in his impulsiveness, in his brashness, declared that he would never deny the Lord. And I think he was perfectly sincere when he said, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Even though everyone else denies you, Lord, I'll never do it." Of course, Jesus said, "Peter, that's not how it's going to be." He warned him. And he said, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." And just as Jesus had warned him, that's what happened. And I often think of Peter going off into the night with the memory of Jesus' look upon him as he denied him, with the memory of Jesus' words ringing in his ears, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." But I think he also was listening to these words. Jesus also said to Peter, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And when you turn to these two letters of Peter, you find that that's what he's doing. He is strengthening his brethren in the midst of the trial of faith. For the things which make faith tremble are trials and testing and hardship and suffering, the strange, inexplicable things that happen to us, the unusual catastrophes which come into our lives out of the blue. Those are the things that tend to make us fearful, and we ask why. And Peter answers that question. You know, the question of why do these things happen? Because faith makes us a part of the life of Jesus Christ. And to reach the people of a lost and rebellious world costs pain and suffering and heartache and the willingness of love to put up with rebuff and rebuke and still follow after them. Peter tells us that we become a part of that. Peter is simply saying that in the hand of the Lord, we are the instruments by which He is fulfilling the work that He does in this world. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church." That's the reason for the trials of faith, the answer to why faith suffers. And Peter teaches us about that. Then when you come to the three letters of John, you discover how faith shows itself, what it looks like, we might say. Folks, a life of faith is one of continual belief and continual venturing, right? It's not a one-time thing. It's a step of faith and another and another and another. And you see that in John's first letter especially, where it takes the form of, he talks about walking in the light. That is a step of faith. We've looked at that these last couple Sunday mornings. Secondly, faith demonstrates itself by manifesting love. Thirdly, by reflecting the life of Christ. So that we could say that the themes of 1 John is that faith shows itself in light and love and life. In 2 John, the theme is about loving God, loving the truth, and loving one another. More demonstrations of faith. 3 John describes people of faith as walking in the truth and treating others in love. So in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we see that faith shows itself by a continual walking, step by step by step. This is the walk of faith, and John teaches us about that. And then finally, we come to Jude. In the book of Jude, we find set forth before us the perils of faith. Now, it's interesting as you begin reading the book. Jude tells us that when he sat down to write it, he originally planned to write about something else. He says in verse 3 that he gave all diligence, all earnestness to write unto you of the common salvation. Maybe he was burdened to write something akin to what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. But as he began to write, the Holy Spirit guided him differently. And he realized that it was needful for him to write to us and exhort us, appeal to us, that we should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. That's what verse 3 tells us. And in this brief letter, we find the subtle perils which will undermine faith and keep it from venturing upon the promises of God. As we read it through, we learn that there is this selfish desire to have your own way. There's immorality, there's greed, there's false authority and divisiveness and worldly people and all the other perils upon the pathway of life. And Jude says you need to contend for the faith. You need to fight for it because there are dangers, there are enemies, there are opposers, there are obstacles, there are things that seek to undermine and destroy your faith. And he closes this letter with these admonitions, verses 20 and 21. He says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." So there's the key. Focusing on God's promises and assurances. Building up yourself in the faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He says, you know, keep your focus on God. Keep your focus on the promise of God's mercies, of God's care. Pray to that end. All those things are continual exercises of faith where we live in dependence on God and His Word. Let me just take us back to where we began. When it comes to faith, the key is to focus on God and His Word. Being strong in faith isn't about measuring the amount of our faith. It's about keeping our focus on the truths and promises that God has set before us. You know, and as we look into God's Word, you know, there is just that inexplicable assurance that comes, that convincement that, you know what, this is true, and that impelling of us to go forth and venture out and to act on and to believe in and to demonstrate and to live out those things that God has said. And as we do, we find the proof, the vindication of all God's promises. It happens as we take those steps. Just during the handshake time, someone was mentioning to me that this morning, as God had dealt with their heart during the message, and they responded to it. And it wasn't but a couple hours later that God just opened something up in a way that they hadn't thought maybe was going to happen. But you know, folks, when we take those steps of faith, you know, when we say, God, I believe what you say and I want to act upon it, He has His ways of validating, of proving Himself strong on our behalf and doing things not only that we maybe are hoping He's going to do, but far, far more than that. And it begins by getting to know Him in His Word. by dwelling on those promises, those commands, those assurances, those words of comfort. And as God uses them to prompt us to now live it out, take those steps, act upon it, venture out in faith. And as we do, we see that it all indeed is true. I told you that I titled this message, Focus on Faith, because that's what these eight epistles do. They focus on the subject of faith. But I could also have called it Focus of Faith, because that's what these epistles also do, is they speak about what ought to be the focus of our faith, and they remind us where we need to set our sights. Not on ourselves, not on the amount of our faith, but upon the facts which God Himself has spoken. The God who cannot lie. And as we think about them, as we remember others who have stepped out upon these promises and found them to be true, as we read and think about the underlying foundations which God has deeply laid in human history, we find there is an awakening within us with that urge to venture out and show God to be true. And folks, when we feel that prompting, it's time to not draw back. It's time to not let the flesh have its way and say, you know, wait a minute, maybe it's not going to work that way. But what the Word of God calls upon us, as God prompts us and says, try me, test me, prove me, taste and see that I am good. Let me show you, let me prove to you that what I promise, I will do. But we don't experience that, folks, until we venture, until we take that step and we act on those things that God has shown us. One more text from Hebrews. This is where God confronts those who chose not to live by faith. Hebrews 4:2, he says, for unto us, we who are believers, was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, as these others. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The message to all of us is of equal truthfulness. And it does us well when we venture in faith. But when we draw back, it doesn't do any good. Because when we don't respond in faith, that faith that is awakened within us, we don't venture out upon it, then it just stops what God is desiring to do. All that God wants to do to show Himself strong on our behalf. But folks, if we will take that venture of faith, there is no limit to what God can accomplish through us. No limit to the mighty promises you can see fulfilled personally, subjectively, experientially in your own life when you begin to step out upon them. To venture in faith, that is what faith is all about. And my burden for myself, my burden for all of us in this church, is that God would increase our faith. And that would happen as we are just willing to simply believe what He has said and venture out in faith. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Father, we're